We get into a new subject as we progress through the book of 2 Timothy today, and I'm calling this Parting Personality Profiles. You know, the preacher has to get in his alliteration. If he can't get it in the outline, he gets it in the title, okay? But you'll see what I'm talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we begin reading in verse 9. We've been reading the first 8 verses for several weeks in a row. Out of reverence for God's holy word, let's stand together, shall we? We typically do this. We'll do it again this morning. We'll begin in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 15. Not sure we'll cover through verse 15 today, but we will read that far. Let's read in unison from the King James Version of the Word of God together, beginning in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And all God's people said, Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, these thoughts may seem to be somewhat disjointed, but your word is profitable and needful today. Help us to give an earnest attention to it, and I pray that the Spirit of God will impress upon our minds the truth that we need to hear and we need to take away from this message and from this service. Help me as I speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul has finished his impassioned plea to Timothy, his son in the faith. He's given his final charge, as we called it. We covered verses 6 through 8. He's charged him to be faithful, to finish his course, just as Paul had finished his own course. Those majestic verses 6 through 8, are worth reading frequently, because the way to finish strong is to live every day as if it were our last, is it not? That's the way to finish strong. For I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure, my loosing, is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, literally the crown, which is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the impartial umpire, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Aren't you glad that we can get that crown too? That crown which is righteousness will be given to all those who love his appearing. Now, those are verses 6 through 8. We'd love to stay there on the mountaintop for a little bit longer, but I think we've squeezed about all the juice out of them we can. We're going to move on to verse 9. And beginning in verse 9, Paul seems to have some random, choppy, disjointed thoughts, as it were. He mentions certain individuals, a number of them. It's interesting to hear the pronunciation. Some of you pronounced it a little bit differently from the way I would. I'm not saying I'm right and you're wrong. Who knows? We'll find out in heaven, won't we? But he mentions various individuals. In one breath, he's praising someone. In the very next breath, he's warning Timothy against someone who proved to be untrustworthy. He talks about seemingly trivial things. His coat, the books, the parchments. But I hope you realize there are no trivialities in the Bible. It is all divinely inspired and it is all profitable. Paul told Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We can especially learn here from this spiritual profiling that Paul gives to Timothy. I hope you realize human nature has not changed in the last 6,000 years. History still repeats itself. And there is both sadness and hope in these verses. Paul meant them for Timothy's encouragement, and I believe he means them for our encouragement as well. So I hope you'll give earnest attention for the next few weeks as we cover these last verses in Paul's last epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives three most enlightening spiritual profiles. More than three people mentioned, but three very enlightening spiritual profiles that I want you to notice today. Number one, he gives a profile about the faithful disciple, Timothy himself. Now, Paul does not name Timothy in these verses, but he doesn't have to, because he's writing to Timothy. And he certainly refers to him in verse 9 when he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." The understood subject of that imperative is you, Timothy. Do thy diligence to come soon unto me. And he repeats himself and gives the reason for being so urgent in verse 21. So we'll jump ahead. We'll get ahead of ourselves. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Why is that? Well, all the ships, both passenger ships and cargo ships, and that's the way people traveled widely back then, they would all be anchored in fair haven ports because of the rough weather that commenced during winter. Travel in the Mediterranean came to a virtual halt during the winter months. Well, where was Timothy? He was in Ephesus, at least 800 or more miles away from Rome, where Paul was. If Timothy didn't get to Rome soon, before winter started, he would have to wait until spring to set sail. You see the urgency? Timothy, come soon. It appears that Paul didn't think he was going to last till winter. He expected the summons from Nero to come just about imminently. A glance at some of the following verses reveal that Paul was hoping Timothy would stop at another place along his way, stop at Troas, and get his coat, get his cloak, get some books. We'll talk more about that. And especially, he said, the parchments. I believe that was the scrolls that contained the Word of God. It was starting to get cold in the prison cell there in Rome. And Paul wanted to make wise use of his time in prison, however much or little time there was left. So you kind of see the circumstances, and you see the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy, first of all, was dear to Paul. Oh, how the apostle longed for Timothy's presence. I think more than any face outside of the face of Jesus Christ himself, Paul longed to see the face of his dearly beloved son. That's the way he referred to him in chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. In his first epistle, he greeted him as my own son in the faith, or it could be translated, my true child. In his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 14, he said this, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Do you feel what Paul felt here towards Timothy? Timothy, I long to see you. I just can't wait to see you. Hurry every chance you get. Leave before winter. Get here. I think we see a little bit more of Paul's tender regard for this young man, this pastor in Ephesus, if we turn to Philippians, if you will, keep your finger there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to the book of Philippians. Just turn back in your Bible, not very far. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Paul's epistle from prison to the church at Philippi. Well, let's begin in verse 19. You'll see for sure who he's talking about. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And then here is the glimpse of Timothy I want you to see. For I have no man like-minded. The word means dear unto me. I have no man so dear unto me who will naturally care for your state. Do you see how Paul felt about Timothy? Timothy had the heart of Paul. The apostle had reproduced himself in his protege. He knew better, Timothy, than anybody else about Paul's sufferings for the gospel. That's why Paul had said in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you probably don't even have to turn the page, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, fully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, endurance, that means. And then the very next verse, persecutions. Timothy, you know it better than anybody. Afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra. That's the home turf. That's where Timothy came from. There may have been others around Paul who were aware of his sufferings for Christ, but Timothy understood them. There's a difference, isn't there? To be aware of something and to understand it. Timothy was a true brother born for adversity, to borrow a phrase from the book of Proverbs. Those of you who have seen active combat in the military, you don't forget your fellow soldiers in the trenches, do you? We have at least one World War II veteran here today, maybe more. Brother Bill Buchner's here. And I'm sure Brother Bill remembers the names and the faces of some guys that he was in danger with back in World War II. It's just like yesterday to him. You don't forget your fellow soldiers in the trenches. Now, there were other people around Paul. There were Roman Christians around, but that wasn't the same as having Timothy there. As a son with the father, he had served with Paul in the gospel. Timothy had the same shepherd heart as his mentor, and Paul longed for him to be there. Somebody else he mentions who was there, he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me, good old Luke, the great doctor, the beloved physician. He was there, and I'm sure he visited quite frequently, and I'm sure he ministered to Paul physically, probably anointed his body, massaged his aching limbs, but Timothy was a tonic to his soul. Paul knew that Timothy would not fail him like others had, and he mentions them by name in this epistle. So Timothy, the faithful disciple, dear to the Apostle Paul, as Paul sang his swan song here in his second and last epistle. But Timothy was not only dear to Paul, Timothy had been discipled by Paul. You know, so many great men in the history of the church were mentored by other great men, and I can only give a fraction of the list of famous Christians, famous believers. Back in the Old Testament, we have the prophet Elisha. He caught the mantle of Elijah. He had been his servant for a time. He was the one who poured water on the hands of his master, the Bible says. We come to the closing days of the New Testament and beyond, we encounter the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the first century disciple of the Apostle John. He was just a young man when John died, but he had been discipled by John. Polycarp became the bishop of the church at Smyrna. He was later a noble martyr for Christ, burned at the stake, and then the tradition says he was stabbed when the fire failed to touch him. Polycarp. Fast forward to the 20th century, the early days, the most spectacular evangelist perhaps that America has ever known was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday served for 3 years with a great Presbyterian evangelist, J. Wilbur Chapman, before he ventured out on his own. We believe that Billy Sunday preached the gospel in person to over 1 million people. That was before the days of television. Then we have the name Dr. R.A. Torrey. He's one of my heroes who worked with D.L. Moody for a time. Then he became superintendent of Moody Bible Institute. And after Moody's death at the end of the century, God greatly used R.A. Torrey and his well-known musician, Charles Alexander. They went around the world with revival missions. My wife and I have been to Melbourne, Australia to see our missionaries there, the Suttons, and Torrey and Alexander had great revival missions with thousands of people converted right there in Melbourne, Australia. You wouldn't know it today. That's such a cold place. Torrey, discipled by Moody, he knew the great soul-winning heart of his mentor. He wrote a pamphlet. If you can get your hands on it, please do so. Read it. He wrote a pamphlet entitled, Why God Used D.L. Moody. Tremendous little book. William Wilberforce was mentored and encouraged by his faithful pastor in Olney, England, John Newton. Does that name ring a bell? How many of you love the song Amazing Grace? That's who wrote it. Had been for Newton, we wouldn't have that song. William Wilberforce was encouraged by his faithful pastor to persevere in his crusade to eradicate the slave trade from the British Empire. It was a long ordeal, but it finally happened. Well, Paul was Timothy's mentor. What a special relationship they shared. Paul gives another glimpse of that in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. You need not turn there for the sake of time. Please just listen. He says, "Wherefore I beseech you, Corinthians, be you followers of me." In other words, let me be your mentor. Let me just stop there. Could you say that to others? Could you say that to your children? Follow me just like I am Jesus. Can you say that to your grandchildren? If you can't, you've got a problem. You've got something to work on. And then he went on to say, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy knew Paul. He knew him inside and out. He knew his ways. I mean, Timothy could have easily answered Paul's correspondence for him. When I say that, I can't help but think of my late father. Been gone for 12 years. My dad worked for 34 years for the late evangelist and editor, Dr. John R. Rice, who founded the Sword of the Lord ministry. 34 years, that's a long time. My dad, Charles, knew where Dr. Rice stood on everything. Dr. Rice came to trust him. Dad proofread every book Dr. Rice ever wrote, and that was a whole host of them. He proofread every one of them at least three times. Back then, the paper was a weekly paper, and he had to read the paper twice, proofreading it. Dr. Rice trusted him to answer his own correspondence. Dr. Rice would just read it through and affix his signature with a few changes. That was the relationship of trust that my dad and Dr. Rice had. And Timothy and Paul had this same kind of a relationship. Let me ask you, whom have you mentored spiritually? Who are you mentoring spiritually? Who is dear to you in the faith? I'm serious. Who remembers you on their spiritual birthday? Boy, when you get those cards from somebody you led to Christ, man, it means a whole lot. Who can you count on? Or who can count on you to be at their funeral, even if they have to fly thousands of miles, and to say, "This is the man, this is the woman who introduced me to Jesus and modeled him before me. I owe all I am today to their influence." Who will lean over your face in the casket and drop a tear and say, "Good night, beloved father, beloved mother, take your rest. I'll see you in the morning of that eternal day." I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm sincere as a heart attack this morning. We need to be discipling others. We need to have that kind of a relationship where someone will be dear to us and we will be dear to them. Beloved, outside of the presence of Christ Himself, do you realize that is what will make heaven sweet? Is that what you want? Is that what you're living for? That's what Paul desired for Timothy. And in the end, we know from looking at Hebrews 13:23, which we've looked at several times, I won't have you turn there again, we know that Timothy turned out to be a faithful product of his mentor. Just like Paul, he was willing to go to prison for his stand, his testimony for Christ, because we read in Hebrews 13:23, "Know ye that our beloved Timothy is set at liberty." Timothy had gone to jail not long after Paul wrote this epistle. The faithful disciple, Timothy. Oh, I pray we'll emulate him. And secondly, Paul mentions and gives a profile, if you examine the other things he said about him, of the unfaithful deserter, Demas. The unfaithful deserter, Demas. Look at verse 10. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Demas. Who's Demas? Well, the word Demas means deserter. or actually the word forsaken in the Greek means deserter. Demas was a deserter. He had been a close associate of the Apostle Paul for a period of several years, and then he left him high and dry, and he went back to the world. The name Demas has a pretty bad connotation. Nobody names their dog Demas any more than they would Judas. Nobody names their dog Judas or Demas. He was a fair-weather disciple. For a time, Demas was a strategic help in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because we read in Colossians, just jot that reference down, if you will, Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul said to the church there at Colossae, Luke, the beloved physician, who was with him when he wrote 2 Timothy, and Demas greet you. Luke and Demas. Demas was a trusted and respected companion in ministry. Paul and Demas had an intimate relationship. When Paul wrote to the Colossians from the prison in Rome, Demas was there at Colossae. When Paul wrote Philemon, he was there. Because in Philemon, verse 24, he says, greet Marcus, John Mark, we'll talk about him in a moment, Aristarchus, Demas, my fellow laborers. He calls him a fellow laborer in the gospel. Can you imagine what took place between Paul and Demas? How much Paul invested in Demas, probably spent many hours discipling, teaching, counseling, encouraging him. No doubt he had high hopes for Demas that he would be able to carry on his ministry there in Colossae. But alas, he was bitterly disappointed. You've got to understand the situation Demas was facing. If you were pretty closely connected with the Apostle Paul, you risked being arrested and put in prison with him. And finally, Demas got to the point where he said, this is not what I signed up for. He was fine with having a good life down here and then tacking heaven at the end of it, but he wasn't wanting to go through what Paul was going through at the present time. Would you examine your own heart and life this morning? We've got it so easy in America. Many professing Christians in the USA are just like Demas. They want to be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer wrote. They want to cash in on the American dream while they're here. They want to enjoy their vacation home, their yacht, their country club membership. They want to run with a jet set, have a long life, easy death, surrounded by their loved ones, and then finally, no hell. They're not interested in bearing reproach for Christ. In fact, if you bring up the subject, they're out of there so fast you can play checkers on their coattails. Is that you? If persecution and affliction comes your way, are you out of there? Doesn't take much for some. Doesn't take much. Demas was a deserter. The Greek word there, forsaken, is a pretty strong verb. It means to utterly abandon. It means to leave somebody in the lurch. It's not just leaving. It's deserting someone in dire straits. If you desert in the military, you better expect a dishonorable discharge. If you do it during wartime, you will likely be court-martialed. Let me test your mettle for a moment. When persecution or affliction arises because of the word, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, are you offended? Will you do like those disciples did in John chapter 6 when Jesus outlined what it meant to really follow Him and to be united with Him? They turned and walked with Him no more? Oh yes, they had believed on Jesus. They had believed, but it wasn't saving belief. Will we prove to be shallow ground hearers? Will we prove to be fair weather disciples? It's an honest question. It's a heart-searching question because, beloved, we see persecution for Christ and the Bible on the horizon, even in our own Christian America. The things happening in the last week and a half or so in Houston and Idaho are just shots across the bow. Demas was a fair-weather disciple. Demas was a false disciple. You say, how can you be so dogmatic, Pastor? What makes you think we're not going to see Demas in heaven? Well, let me ask you something. What was the reason that Paul gave for Demas' desertion? Demas hath forsaken me, having what? Love this what? Present world. It wasn't that he needed to go back to Thessalonica to take care of mom and daddy. No, he loved this present world. The word is aeon or aeon, age. Demas fell for the siren call of the world, for this present age, the world system, the spirit of the age, the aims and ideals, the values, the morals, the maxims, the impulses of this present age. Oh, you say, well, he may just be in the ranks of the carnal Christian, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He may just be, we'll see him in heaven, but he'll just be among those who got there by the skin of their teeth, you know. They're there so as by fire. I hope I don't rain on your parade when I say, no, I don't think so. I believe Demas is in hell. Unless he repented, and we never read that he did. Say, what makes you so sure, Pastor? Would you listen to 1 John 2, verse 15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, finish it for me. The love of the Father is what? Not in him. You think that describes somebody being in heaven? No. The love of the Father is not in him. Demas showed his true colors. It all came out. He had tasted of the world to come, but he preferred this present evil world. What a warning. That ought to break our hearts. It certainly broke the Apostle Paul's heart when he learned that Demas had defected. He had trusted him. He'd labored beside him. He counted him a dear and faithful brother in the Lord. He was shocked and shaken when Demas failed so shamefully. Let me tell you that if you're involved in ministry seriously for any length of time for the Lord, you're going to be shocked at people you thought better of who will defect from Christ, and sometimes not only defect from Christ, but will turn against you. Jesus had his Judas. David had his Ahithophel. Paul had his Demas. When we hear about such people, you know what our response should be? Oh, I'd never do that. That's despicable. No, I don't think that's the way we should respond. I think we should respond the same way the disciples did when Jesus announced to them at the Last Supper, one of you shall betray me. They didn't say, is it him? They said, could it be I? Could I do that? Could I do such a dastardly deed as to betray the Son of God and sell him out? Have you ever been betrayed? You know what it's like? It's more than 20 years ago since it happened, otherwise I wouldn't be able to talk about it. But I was betrayed in the Cayman Islands, in the church that I founded there. A man that I had discipled and invested much in flattered me for a while. In fact, he said, Pastor, you shouldn't be taking missionary support. This church ought to be supporting you. And I knew it was a fledgling church. And I knew the present prosperity was just a fleeting thing. He waited till I came stateside for furlough in 1993, and then, boy, he turned. And he sowed his venom. He circulated lies. He tried to have me ousted. New converts were subverted and scattered. And I had just led this man's father to Christ. And now he was stumbled. He dropped out. My heart was broken. I had to cancel meetings that I'd scheduled on our furlough and go back at my own expense to the islands to do damage control. It was a mess. Fast forward to last year, 2013. In April, Rachel and I had the privilege to go with some of our friends to Grand Cayman. And while I was there, I got to preach at Calvary Baptist Church, the church I'd founded. To my delight, the father of this Demas was there. He asked to meet me before the service. If I get emotional talking about it, you'll forgive me. He hugged my neck. And he said, "Pastor Bob," he still called me that, "is everything okay? I remember when you saved me." I knew what he meant. Then he said, "The devil knocked me off course for a while. But I know Jesus really saved me. I'll never forget that day after I talked with you when I pulled over in my pickup truck and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I just want to make sure everything is okay between us. My wife and I want to serve Jesus here at the church you started." Oh, I'm so glad I didn't get bitter. I was tempted to. That man broke my heart, this man's son. Paul refused to be bitter even though he was stung. Don't you know he prayed for Demas? Just like Samuel kept on praying for Saul even after God had rejected him. Beloved, let's make sure that we can say from our hearts what David said in Psalm 109, verse 4. This was preached on recently here from this pulpit. David said this, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself to prayer." I give myself to prayer. If you wholly surrender to do ministry for Jesus Christ, mark my words, you will expose yourself to many a heartache. People that you thought better of will shock and dismay you. They may even turn against you. Well, join the club. Isn't that what that Judas did to Jesus? And when Judas came to Jesus with that band of men in the garden to betray him, what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Traitor, villain"? No. He looked him in the eyes and he said, "Friend," literally comrade. Listen, if there had been any milk of human kindness in Judas, he would have melted right there on the spot. But no, Satan had entered into him, and he went ahead and did his dastardly deed anyway. Beloved, don't get bitter. Keep praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It may be that God will grant them repentance like he did John Mark and Peter. We don't know that it happened with Demas. Remember how Jesus, foreseeing that Peter would deny Jesus three times shamefully, he told him in advance, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." Let's just keep praying. Let's just keep praying. Don't get bitter. Let's keep praying. Pray on. Weep on. There's coming a day when God Himself, the Bible says in Revelation, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But you know what? Until then, He's storing up all of our tears in His bottle. One day He's going to pour out that bottle in blessing. Think of it. Not one tear we've ever shed over wayward souls is ever wasted. Even if they never repent, that tear is never wasted. What a lesson we have from Demas. I've got one more. I know it's 12 noon. Some of your alarms are going to go off. Your gastric juices are really stirring. Can you hang on for one more point? I want you to notice another profile here, the fickle delinquent, Mark. Not only the faithful disciple and the unfaithful deserter, but the fickle delinquent, Mark. In verse 11, after Paul says, only Luke is with me, we talked about that, he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is, I love this, profitable to me for the ministry. This was John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Evidently, Mark lived somewhere along the route that Timothy would have traveled to get from Ephesus to Rome, as Paul urged him to do. And so now Paul says, Timothy, stop at Troas, get my coat, get my books, get the parchments, but would you also stop and bring Mark with you? He would be most useful to me now. That may not seem to be saying a lot, but let me tell you, that speaks volumes about the transformation that God had wrought in John Mark's life. I can describe it under three words that would just sum it up. Number one, promising. John Mark had a promising start. Would you turn to Acts chapter 13? Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 4. Acts chapter 13. The first glimpse we have definitively of John Mark, though he may have been that young man mentioned at the arrest of Jesus who barely escaped and they got his cloth wrapped around him so he had to run away naked. He may have been that young man, but we don't know for sure. The first glimpse we have definitively of John Mark is in Acts chapter 13. Verse 5, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church at Antioch on their first missionary journey. And when they were at Salamis in Cyprus, the home island of Barnabas, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also who? John to their ministry. That wasn't the apostle John. That was John Mark. Notice that Mark wasn't named by the men of the church there at Antioch who convened a prayer meeting and fasted and prayed and said, Lord, who should represent us going out on the first missionary journey? The Holy Ghost answered that prayer and said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul, for the work whereunto I've called him. He didn't say, separate me, John Mark. Isn't that interesting? But they thought, no harm done. John Mark's a young man. He'll just be a good assistant. He won't do any preaching. After all, he comes from a good home. His mother Mary has made her home available to the Jerusalem Christians. They've met in the upper room there. John comes from good stock. Barnabas said, oh, I've got confidence in my nephew. I'm sure that he has a true servant's heart. He'll do just fine. But he didn't. The second word to describe John Mark after promising is disappointing. That team of three, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark, didn't get very far. They didn't even get to their second destination before John Mark had had enough. Would you look at verse 13? Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's when they came to the mainland there in Asia Minor. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Things had gotten a little rough for him on Cyprus, where Barnabas, his uncle, came from. Paul didn't take this lightly. Paul had no sympathy for this defector. Paul had no patience or stomach for cowards and quitters. We won't have time to look at the passages that show this, but when the time came for Paul and Barnabas to retrace their footsteps to the churches and places they'd covered on their first missionary journey and take a second missionary trip, Barnabas insisted on taking John Mark, his nephew, with him, and Paul said, nothing doing. And the Bible says there was such dissension among them that they split over it, and they ended up going two different directions. Paul took Silas and went one way. Barnabas went another, and the gospel was furthered. You know, it was kind of an instance of Paul saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. He wasn't going to take Mark again. There was a promising start for Mark, but then he was disappointing. But as we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Mark was, and I love this, redeemable. All that I'd mentioned had happened at least 20 years in the past. obviously, Mark had repented of his cowardice. He had matured. He'd grown up. He'd learned. The patience of his uncle Barnabas with him had paid off. And now Paul says to Timothy, oh, by the way, and literally by the way, as you go by the way, pass by Mark and pick him up and take him with you. Bring him. He is profitable to me. He's learned. The great apostle was not too proud to admit it. You know, I'm glad that we serve a forgiving God. I'm glad He's the God of the second chance. I love those words in Psalm 103, and I read them often. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. No doubt when John Mark had defected back to Mama, when they got back on the mainland, and the earliest chance he could, he hightailed it back to Mama, thinking, oh, if I can just get back home, it'll be so good. But once he got home, it wasn't so good. He felt guilty and remorseful over his cowardice, and he begged God for a second chance. In the year 1556, the great English reformer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was sentenced to die by Bloody Mary for what was called his treasonous act of protesting against the Catholic Mass that Bloody Mary had reinstated. A written recantation was shoved into Cranmer's hands. Sign it or die, he was told. But when he began to read it, he burst out. No, this is a downright denial of my Christ. I will not sign it. So they tortured him until in a weak moment he took the pen and scribbled his name on that recantation. Once he had done it, the horror of his betrayal tormented him, and he looked upon the right hand that had signed his name, and the only thing he could think of was Jesus' words, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. He would have gladly taken a knife and severed that traitor hand. At last, in spite of his recantation, he was led out to be burned at the stake. And he stood there and thrust, those who saw it testified, he thrust his right arm first into the flames, and he said, this unworthy hand must be the first to suffer. And he held it there until it was blackened and consumed, and then he plunged into the fire himself. Well, John Mark recanted his recantation, I'm glad. And God gave him a second chance to serve and to suffer for Jesus' sake. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the gospel of John. The fickle delinquent became a profitable servant. Amen? Oh, I beg you to claim God's forgiveness if you've been a coward or a forgetter. Well, let me sum it up as we finish with these three personality profiles, and there are some others to come. Let me ask you something. Will you serve Christ to the end regardless of what others do? It doesn't matter what God's will is for John. Jesus said to Peter, you follow me. Look around in this church house this morning. More than 400 people here, certainly including the ones in our Hispanic service. Out of the ones you see here today, some will prove to be faithful Timothys. Others that you thought better of will turn out to be false Demases. And in the middle of those two extremes, there will be some fickle Marks. The truth is, we do not know whom of the fallible sons of men that we can count on. So I challenge you, keep your eyes on Jesus. He never fails. And that's why Paul said to Timothy in verse 16, I'm getting ahead of myself, I want you to see it. at my first answer, my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. He wasn't bitter. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood with him. And the Lord's unfailing presence is what will keep you and me from becoming unforgiving and disillusioned with people. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to be both encouraged and forewarned by these three spiritual profiles we've studied this morning. We give ourselves to you anew and afresh to keep us from falling, to keep us from becoming a castaway, a Demas. For those who have dropped out of the race, like Mark, perhaps, give them grace, Lord, to claim your forgiveness and your restoration. May they be profitable to you and to your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.